Show me your ways, show me now your glory. I want to know you more. Show me your ways, show me now your glory. I want to know you more.
Okay, well, thank you, Franco. I decided to show a little bit of the poet side of me today in naming my teaching The Way of Yahweh. And that's about as far as the poet side of me goes. There it is anyway. But yeah, The Way of Yahweh. In Proverbs 12 and in verse 15, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." So yeah, the way of a fool, he thinks he's right all the time. And the same idea a couple chapters later in Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So people think they have the right idea about life and how things are, but the reality is they are the ways of death. So the way that seems right to a man is actually the way of death. And the smart guy, not the fool, he'll take counsel. And the best place to take counsel, of course, is from the Word of God. That's where we really learn the way of Yahweh, as we're about to see. Interestingly enough, that second verse I quoted there, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Two chapters later in 16:25, that is repeated word for word. So that's a clear sign that God wants us to understand that just because we think something is right, we have to compare it to what Yahweh says is right, to what God says is right. And for example, as Frank was saying, if we start thinking anything less of ourselves, that's not the right way to think. That's not the right way. And if we keep putting that in our minds, it's not going to lead to anything good. It's going to create tension within ourselves. And ultimately, as it says, it's a way of death. So we need to think the way of Yahweh and adapt that as our way of thinking. It all started really in Genesis 3, when, of course, God had created the land and made everything just right for people to flourish. And one thing they were not supposed to do was just not supposed to think about what they thought was good and evil, what they thought was functional or non-functional, what worked and what didn't work. God told them what worked, and that should have been the end of it. But they decided that, well, we can decide what's good and what's evil, what works and what doesn't work. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," see, in her mind, it looked really good, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes." She's going by her five senses now. "And a tree desired to make one wise." I mean, does that not seem right? Is that, that's a way that sure seems right to a man, I would think. Well, that's what she thought. So she took the fruit thereof, she ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and he did eat, and that was the end of it. So because of that, God had to remove them from, that's putting it mildly, remove them from the garden. They were no longer living with God in a paradise. He had to do that because if they had eaten of the tree of life, which was also there, then they would have lived forever in a state of confusion, basically, because they didn't really know what was right or wrong. It seemed right to them, but many of what they thought was right actually led to death, as it said in Proverbs. So, yeah, so he drove them out and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword at the entry of Eden there, so that they couldn't get back and eat that tree of life. It just continued downhill from there. In many ways, Genesis is just a kind of a road downward, because after they did that, Adam and Eve, wasn't very long after that, that in Genesis 6:5, it says there that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thought, of his heart, was only evil continually. So remember that word dysfunctional, or that word evil, it could be translated, it could be thought of as dysfunctional, stuff that doesn't work, not the way God designed life to be. So even though they thought it was good, it wasn't good. And then it says that the earth, in verse 11 and 12 of that same chapter, says the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So this is where man's thinking was taking them, what they thought was good. They decided, well, we can determine how to run things down here. Well, this is how it ended up. Every thought continually, only evil, only dysfunctional. It was pretty bad society, certainly not what God had originally designed. And it was corrupt. It was decayed. It was rotten. It was ruined. What God had made perfect, that was very good, very functional, they ruined it. And he looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. So in case you didn't get in verse 11 that it was corrupt, he's saying that again here, it was corrupt. So it was corrupt. Well, that's not even enough. For it says, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So there's man's way and there's God's way. When we go with man's way, it corrupts his way upon the land. And so now we're in a state where basically nothing is the way God designed it. You know, it wasn't God's idea that we have war, that we have sickness, that we have all the hate and everything. That is certainly not God's way, but that's the way people had made it at that point, with their own determination of what they thought was the right way. In Genesis 18:9, it says about Abraham, he says, I know him. Actually, the REV and a few other translations say, I have chosen him. And that's a much better translation. It says, I, Yahweh, have chosen him, talking about Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh. So see, I'm not the only poet here. That's actually in the text. But the way of Yahweh, to do justice and judgment. And so that is the way of Yahweh, to do justice and judgment. And justice and judgment, what it really comes down to with those two things is they are there to restore and maintain shalom, or peace, which is much more than actually peace. It's what life should be like. So if we teach the way of Yahweh to our children, into our household, into other people, what we're teaching is justice and judgment. We're teaching people how life should be. That's the way of Yahweh, justice and judgment, to restore and maintain shalom, or what peace should be like. So that's pretty powerful. It's way more than what Adam and Eve thought they could do, and everybody else after that, all those people, every thought was evil, only continual. Quite a contrast there. And then it's the reason for why God thought it would be good for Abraham to do that would be so that he may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. In other words, that God could carry out his promise to Abraham, which was a land of milk and honey in the future, and a huge family. So that is the way of Yahweh, justice and judgment, to bring life as it should be, and so that God can fulfill all his promises. Moving on in history here, in Exodus chapter 32 and in verse 7, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They made themselves rotten again, corroded themselves. They ruined themselves. Why? Because they have turned aside quickly. Oh, by the way, this is Moses was up in the mountain, and he delayed coming down, and they thought, oh, geez, we're going to make us a golden calf here. So Moses, God said, hey, get down there. You got to take care of this situation. So anyway, in verse 8 then, it says, God said to Moses, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And that's how, you know, it's so easy to get out of the way quickly. Before we know it, something seems right to us. If we don't stop and think about it for a minute, well, what does the word say about that? What does God say? What's his way? It's really easy. It's quick to get out of his way, the way that he commanded us. They have made them a golden calf and have worshiped it and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now remember, they had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had seen all the plagues that God did by Moses to the Egyptians. And quickly, they just totally forgot about all that. They said, no, that wasn't Yahweh that brought us out. It was this golden calf. Well, that's pretty quickly turning out of the way of Yahweh. And so you have to be really careful, have to really guard our minds against that, because apparently humans are prone to do that. And remember, Egypt kind of represented death. So they came out of that land of death. God did all that for them. And then they just quickly forgot about that. So yeah, that's how people are. In Genesis, that kind of goes back to Genesis 6:11. It says the earth was corrupt in the sight of God and full of violence. Remember, we read that. So this is kind of going right back to that. The people corrupted themselves and they became full of violence. There was no shalom. Life was no longer the way it was meant to be, because they went their own way and not the way of God. They relied upon false gods. And, you know, it's so easy to do. Money, power, fame. It's so common for people to rely upon those things to maintain their peace, their way of life. But it's a false way. It's man's way. And it only leads to death. The only God we need to rely upon, and we heard that over and over today, every week, that go to him for what we need. Don't rely on anything else, because he does care for us. He does love us. He wants more for us than we even want for ourselves. So that's just his way. So, geez, why would we want to think we got a better way to go? Exodus, moving on a little bit, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto a friend. And then because of that, this is how Moses felt he could talk to God. He said, now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. So Moses asking God there, show me your way. And we can do that. And we should do that. We should do that on a daily basis. Show, Lord, what should I do now? I mean, and he'll tell us, or he's a liar, but I don't think that's the case. Well, it's not the case. Doesn't matter what I think. He's truth. And he said, and we can ask him, show me the way. Show me your way. I'm tired of my way. It doesn't work. Your way is much better. It'll lead to life the way it's meant to be, the way you want it to be for me. And you want us to see that, so that we can be fulfilled and we can know how he looks at us. That's his goal. That's his way. Much better than our own way. If you go back to where he says, if I have found grace in thy sight, well, the verse we're on right now, actually, there's a little structure there that's pretty cool. It's called a chiasm, and it's Hebrew poetry. It's much better than my poetry. And Hebrew poetry, remember, is based on ideas, pairing different ideas in different ways. It doesn't rely on sound like ours. But anyway, if you break that verse down phrase by phrase, it says, I have found grace. Okay. And then the second part, show me the way. The third part, that I may know. And that word know means to experience. It's more than intellectual. It means to actually experience something. That I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. So if you pair the first phrase, I have found grace, that goes with the last phrase, that I may find grace in thy sight. Those two are paired. Inside of those two, you said, it's the second phrase, show me now thy way. The third phrase, that I may know thee. So we want God to show us his way so that we can know him by experience. So we ask God to show us something so that we can experience his goodness, his graciousness, his love for us. And in that type of construction, it's usually the middle part that's emphasized. So in other words, because we found grace and we have it in his sight, what he wants to emphasize is that he will show us the way, and we can experience that way. We can experience what he meant for us. We can go back to the original Garden of Eden and forget our own way. Whatever we see that we think is good, it's pleasant to our eyes and desired to make us wise, we say, nope, that ain't it. It's what God tells us, what he shows us his way. In Deuteronomy, it says, You shall, Deuteronomy 5:33 specifically, it says, ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you. Why? That ye may live. Remember, what does man's way lead to? Death. Yahweh's way leads to life, that you may live, and that it may be well with you. That word well is the word tob, which is usually translated good. In other words, functional, so that you may live and that things will work the right way for you, the way I designed them, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. That's the way. That's Yahweh's way. That's God's way. And he's commanded us to walk in it. As long as we do that and forget our own ideas or what we think things should be like, all that, we're going to have all that. We're going to live the life that God meant us to live. Things will work right for us. Otherwise, things can get a little dicey. I think we've all experienced that, at least speaking for myself. I certainly have. So much better to walk in God's way. In Deuteronomy 8:6, it says, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord to walk in his way, to fear him. Now, there's another little structure there I'll just go over. Really, the whole Bible's that way, but it's pretty cool if you kind of start seeing it this way. In this verse, the first phrase, keep thy commandments. The last phrase is to fear him. The middle phrase is to walk in his ways. And so that's what he wants to emphasize, that when we walk in his ways, we're keeping his commandments and we're fearing him. And fearing him, it's not an emotional thing. It's not, oh, you know, if I don't do this, he's going to hit me with lightning. That's not what fear meant to those people. Fear was recognizing your position in relation to a superior and to respecting that position. So when we recognize God's superiority over us, in other words, his ways over our ways, then we will be keeping his commandments and we'll be walking in his ways, which are, as we've seen, the ways of life, the way life was meant to be lived originally when he first created the Garden of Eden and everything. In 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 31, as we move through the Bible, it says, as for God, his way is a perfect. Well, there you go. Perfect. Perfect is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust him. It doesn't say to all them that can follow his commandments perfectly, but those that can trust him. And, you know, I got to thinking about that. I trusted my parents. There was never any doubt in my mind that my parents had anything but my welfare in mind. I really trusted them. Did I always obey them? Nope, not at all. Of course not. I often did a lot of really stupid things, but I always trusted them. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to trust him, even though we screw up all the time. That's not the parameter that he goes by. It's for his love for us. He just wants us to trust him. Anyway, that's a little thing there. But his way is perfect. It's integrity. It's the truth. His way is the truth. Man's way is not the truth. It's just what we think we know, the way things should be. But again, it usually doesn't end up very well. Namely, it ends up in death. So, and his words are true. It says his word is tried. The word of Yahweh is tried. Well, in Psalms 12:6 there, it says his word is refined seven times. So that's pretty darn refined. And that's how perfect the way of God is. Again, contrasting with man's, which is never perfect. So always we want to choose God's way. In Psalm 18:30, it says the same thing. Again, it repeats that. In Psalm 18:30, it says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried, a buckler to all those that trust him. So just in this little teaching here so far, we've seen two different verses that are repeated word for word. As you go through the scriptures, that's not that unusual. And there's a reason for that. God wants us to understand that his way is perfect, okay? That his word is tried, it's proven, we know it works, it's been tested better than the FDA test medicines today, that's for sure. And that he is a buckler. He helps us to us that trust in him. Just trust him. Psalm 25:4 says, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. So again, show me thy ways. We can ask God to show us his ways and to teach his paths. That word path, it's a well-trodden road. It's not just a little path through the forest, you know, a foot wide that animals walk through. It's a well-trodden road. It's a caravan road. So it's kind of like an ancient Near East interstate highway. And God wants us, he wants us to ask him, teach me thy paths. Show me how to go down Interstate 40 to Marion's house or whatever interstate he said he was on. But that's the way of Yahweh. It's a wide open path and he'll show it to us. It says in Psalm 25:8, says, good and upright is the Lord. Again, that word good is the word tov. In other words, it's functional, it's proper, it's correct. And upright is the Lord. Therefore, because of that, he will teach sinners in the way. You see, so even though we screw up, even though we do sin, we miss the mark, we don't always do exactly what's right, still, because Yahweh God is upright and good, that's his nature, therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. He'll show us the right way, even when we do screw up. I don't know of any other religion or philosophy or anything that even approaches what all of this says. Man, all we got to do is trust in him and all these things will come to pass. He'll show us the way of life. We can flourish. In 25:9, Psalm 25:9, it says, the meek will he guide in judgment. In other words, what God loves. Remember, there's three things God loves. There's judgment, righteousness, and people. That's all the three things God ever says he loves. And so he will guide us in judgment, what he loves. And the meek will he teach his way. So he guides us in judgment. That's teaching his way. You can ask that. We can say, God, show me your way. Show me your word. Teach me. When you open the book, before you really start reading, ask him, show me something today. Or if you got something particular in mind that you want to learn, ask him before you really start looking. And oftentimes you don't even have to open the book. Things will just pop into your mind from stuff you've read before. But ask him, show me your way, Lord. Psalm 25:12. Couple verses later, it says, what man is he that feareth the Lord? And remember that word feareth, it just means to recognize God's superior position, that he knows a few things that I don't know. That's an understatement of the year. So we recognize that. Say, okay, God, see, you know what's going on here a little bit better than I. And so because of that, him shall he teach in the way he shall choose. So I come to a point in life, well, which way do I go? Well, just you respect, you say, hey, God, you know a little bit more about this than I do. So teach me the way that I should go. And he will teach you. In Zechariah, one more verse here in the Old Testament, and then we're going to get to some really good stuff, I think. This is really good, so what am I saying here? It's all really good. But anyway, Zechariah 3:7, see, that's my way. See where it went? It's all good. Anyway, Zechariah 3:7, thus saith Yahweh, of the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if you'll do what I want, and if thou shalt keep my charge, kind of pairing those two ideas together there, which makes perfect sense. Then thou shalt also judge my house. And by the way, this is a reference to the coming Messiah, to Jesus. So this is what Jesus is reading one day. Okay. He's sitting there and he says, this saith my Father here. If you walk in my ways and if thou will keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among all these that stand by. This was like the heavenly host. So this is what God was promising Jesus. And it's the same promise that we get. You see, that if we keep his ways, this is what's going to happen. Well, Jesus kept his ways and we live vicariously through him. So this promise in a very real sense applies to us also. But it's kind of interesting, too, in that all this keeping his ways, we don't always keep his ways, but Jesus did. And so that's why we have all the future we have to look forward to, because he kept God's way perfectly. He never went his own way. So that's our brother and our Savior. This is kind of interesting, too. Now, in John 14, chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus was just about ready to get beat up and crucified and everything there. And he was talking to his apostles, and he said, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way you know." So, well, Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So when it's all broken down, the way of God is embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's through him, our identification with him, that we've entered the way, that we know the truth, that we have life. We've escaped death. And Jesus is the way. So a couple verses later, then Philip asked Jesus, "Well, show us the Father." So here you have Thomas saying, "Well, we don't know the way." And Philip saying, "Well, show us the Father." Well, they're slow learners. However, they're probably faster than I would have been. So it's just kind of an interesting thing there, how people are. Here's Jesus showing them very poignant truth. And yet they're saying, "Oh, we don't get it." Well, we all go through that, I guess. But he loves us anyway. We trust him. We may not always understand what he's saying, but we do trust him. So now, to really understand Jesus is the way, it's kind of neat to go back a little bit and understand the storyline of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. In Genesis, you know, it started out pretty darn good. However, it wasn't very long that it became a gradual and a deepening estrangement from God, a distancing from God. You started out with Adam and Eve. They were kicked out of the garden. Cain was booted out even farther out towards the east. Then you had the flood where everything was gone. Then Babel. So things were just getting worse and worse and worse throughout Genesis, with the exception, really, of Abraham. It's kind of interesting because Joseph, you know, you think Joseph, well, what a man of God. If you read the last 11 chapters of Genesis, where it's about Joseph in Egypt, God never once spoke to Joseph. And Joseph never once spoke directly to God. It's said a few times that God was with Joseph, but it's almost as though Joseph had perhaps a very distant memory of the God of his father, Yahweh, but he didn't know much about him. Well, you know, he'd lived in Egypt for a long time. He was pretty steeped in their ways, but it's just kind of indicative of how far people had come throughout all of Genesis, getting farther and farther and farther away from God. But the thing with Joseph, even though God never spoke to him or he never spoke to God, God still was with Joseph. So even though man had come to a point of really distant from God, God never abandoned him. So yeah, that's how Genesis ends. Exodus was all about how that ended up. It's all about Yahweh dwelling with Israel, because the big deal about Exodus, other than the journey through the desert, but the other main thing about it was that that's when the tabernacle was built. God gave really precise directions how to build the tabernacle. The reason for the tabernacle was so that God could come and dwell with them. Well, he hadn't dwelt with people prior to that. So now God had a place to live with man. However, at the very end of Exodus, you read that Moses was not able to enter in to the Holy of Holies, to the central part where God actually dwelt because of the smoke and everything. So even though God dwelt with man, man was still not able to approach God directly. That's how Exodus ended up. Well, it's an improvement, to be sure. At least now God's living with people. But again, They had no real way to approach him. Well, Leviticus takes care of that as time moved on. Because in Leviticus, in the middle of the book, in chapter 16, we see for the very first time, well, the first part of Leviticus was all about the sacrifices. And it was those sacrifices that made it possible for man to approach God. It was the shedding of blood and all that. There's a whole lot to that. There's reasons for it. It's not just fairy tales. For people's thinking, it really was necessary. But anyway, in chapter 16, for the first time ever, Aaron, up to that point, Aaron entered the Holy of Holies for the Day of Atonement. So there's the progression, a distancing from God, and then a complete separation, and then God dwelling with people in Exodus, and then Leviticus, people able to approach God. However, it was very limited. Once a year, one guy could approach, and it had to be with blood. This is what Jesus fixed, you see. In Hebrews 9, it says, "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." That was just kind of the outer part. It wasn't where God actually lived. But into the second, and this is where God lived, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, one guy, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. It says the Holy Ghost is thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all ways was not yet manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So in other words, even though Leviticus, again, a big improvement, it was still not exactly what God had intended. It wasn't totally his way, how he meant life to be lived. So moving on in Hebrews there, in chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But as opposed to once a year, and not without blood, Christ being made an high priest of good things to come," remember, he was the way. This is the fullness of that. "He being a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, the tabernacle, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the Holy of Places, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So this is why Jesus was saying he's the way. It wasn't the tabernacle the Israelites made in the desert. That was just a foreshadow of what was to come. But Jesus made it the perfect sacrifice, the true lamb without a blemish. And then it says in verse 14 of chapter 9 there, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ," not the blood of animals, but the blood of Christ, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So because of Jesus, we can have a clear conscience. We can know what God wants for us, what his way is. We don't have to condemn ourselves all the time. And because of that, we can serve the living God. And a little bit more on that in just a minute here. But first in Hebrews 9:28, it says, "So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That's our hope, of course. So Jesus entered that Holy of Holies once and for all. And because of that, we now have unlimited access, and we have the hope of his appearance. And then we're going to know who we are. We're finally going to understand perfectly God's way. Our way is no longer going to enter our mind. We're not going to get screwy ideas anymore. Every thought will be perfectly lined up with God's. I mean, we can do that today, but on a limited basis. But then when we see him face to face, then we're going to know that way. Now, it says the purpose for that, remember in verse Hebrews 9:14, it says he's going to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that brings me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 31, where it says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." Remember that, the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the manifestations and the gift ministries and so forth. "Well, covet those, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And that more excellent way, of course, is agape, the love of God in a renewed mind. In other words, putting others first. And I think, you know, I could have just said this whole teaching, I could have said God's way is putting others first. That's the sum essence of it. And isn't that what Jesus always did? Well, I don't think he was thinking about himself as he hung on the cross. And you know, he was putting others first right up to the very end. And, you know, Franco mentioned that Jesus thought about his mother and about his good friends and his brothers to take care of his mother. That's where his mind was. I think it's also interesting when he's, you know, that whole thing where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that was just the start of a psalm. Forget which psalm, but that was just the start. But the Jews at that time, they would have known exactly what he was saying. And if you read that whole psalm, that was, he just brought that to their memory. You know, you hear one word of a song and you kind of know the whole thing. Well, he just spoke that part. And what triggered in their mind was that whole psalm, the entire thing, which basically was saying what they were going to do to him. And so here he is hanging on the cross, saying, have you guys noticed that everything that's happened to me was written in that psalm? In other words, he's witnessing to them. He's trying to give them one last chance to accept him. So he was thinking of their benefit because he knew if they did that, their lives would be changed in a dramatic way. So as he's hanging there on the cross, he's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about his brothers, about his disciples, about his apostles. He's thinking about everybody there. Look, can't you see? I'm the one that was promised in the Old Testament, that your scriptures, believe me. And then, of course, it ends, that psalm ends in great victory, that God did not leave his soul in hell, that he was raised from the dead. So that's the more excellent way. That's putting others first, and that's what God calls us to do. And a surefire way to forget about our problems is to help other people with their problems, because there's always somebody there that has greater problems. I mean, I suppose there's one guy in the whole world that has greater problems than anybody else. I mean, you know, as you go down the ladder of problems, but I don't think that describes any of us. So we can always find other people to help them work on their problems, bring them to the light of God's word, show them this more excellent way. And that's the quickest way, I think, to forget our own problems. Putting others first, as Jesus did his whole life. And that is the way of Yahweh. So Heavenly Father, we sure thank you for showing us your word, for teaching us, and that we can come to you and ask you what we should do in every little aspect of our life to show us your way, and that we stop thinking about what we think we ought to do and planning and scheming and figuring out things on our own, that your way is the best way and that you will teach us that. You've told us that over and over. So we ask you, Father, show us your way and show us so that we can help others to see that way. Thank you for that. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Slow.